Don't mind, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to the book of Psalms, chapter 19. We're going to start there, but we're going to be in several very important passages today. I want you to know that when this idea for this series first came to me, it came to me as a single sermon. Can you imagine covering all this material in just one single week? It was just too much. And the whole point of that sermon was to raise up, to elevate the message of Scripture. Because whenever I got here with you a little over a year ago, I told you that I am a strict biblicist. That's where I get my message from, my truth, my guidance from, because the truth is the older I get, and I'm getting there, but the older I get, the more I realize people do not want to hear from me, my thoughts, my opinions. They do desperately want to hear from our God. And so the whole point of this series is to drive us to a place where we see certain things. Number one, as we've already done, we see that there's proof, there's evidence that there is a God. And when we raise the question, does God exist? Psalm 19 and other passages, the first six verses of Psalm 19 and other passages tell us, yes, it's very obvious that God exists. The heavens declare his handiwork. And there's so much more than that in our heart that testifies to the fact that, like, we are not here by accident. I mean, even the moral law that you and I honor and obey as a species, all across the world, things that are wrong here are wrong in other places. And yet there wasn't someone who went around and said, here are the rules that we're all going to follow. If that were the case, then we would want to rebel against that person. No, that law has been written on our heart and it's been written in the sky. And so even this consistency of morality across the world tells us of a moral law giver. And so the evidence is very clear. And if we don't believe in the evidence, as we discovered that first week, the reason we refuse to hear the evidence is very likely because we prefer darkness to light. We want to be our own God. We don't want to answer to anybody, especially a being like Jesus. And so we discovered that the proof is out there that there is a God. The heavens declare his handiwork. The beautiful, meticulous nature of everything tells us that there is someone who is able to design and build in great beauty and with great intention. And because of that great beauty and intention, it tells us how that God feels about the world that he created, which helps us to answer the next big question, which is, has God spoken? Should we be like Thomas Jefferson and others and just be deist and say, okay, there is a God and he put all of this in order, but he left it and we're all alone now and everyone's just making their own way best they can. And that makes no sense. Whenever you look at how beautiful and how meticulous creation was designed, it tells you a great deal about the care that that God poured into creating our world, including us. And there's no reason to think that care is going to end on day number six. No, it carries all the way through to this very day. And so, of course, God cares about his creation. And the way you and I, as parents, express that care is through communication. And so when someone asks, has God spoken? The answer is, well, of course he's spoken. And that raises the question, how has he spoken? Where has he spoken? Well, last week, or 2 weeks ago, I showed you from Scripture how that the Bible looks like what we would expect God's Word to be like. You remember the passage from Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8 tells us what God's Word is. And it's everything you would expect for a perfect God to say and how he should act. Look with me here at verse number 7. The psalmist tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then finally, he says, what's the last one? I'm missing a verse here. Anyways, the very next verse, he announces that the precepts of the Lord are also pure and sure, and we can count on those, and that they are, that they can be counted on consistently. And so what that tells us is there is this truth that has been given to us that reflects the very nature of God. Now that's important for you and I, because as we look through Scripture and we see that it is all of these things that the psalmist declares it to be. When we see that, what we see is that the Scripture looks like God. And that's important for us, because when we raise the question, as we're going to today, can I trust my Bible? The one thing that we need to understand is that the Word of God that we have before us reflects in so many ways the very nature of the God who wrote it. Let me give you an example of this. So I have in my hand here proof that Kristen Faith Dalton is my daughter. Right here is her birth certificate. Her mother and I have this. It's in our possession. I think it probably has my signature on there somewhere. It's proof that she's our daughter. Is this sufficient proof? No, not really. The truth is we could have forged it. I could have printed this last night. I could have went to ChatGPT and asked it to generate this, and it would have generated this. And this could be fake. But how do you know? Like, are there evidences that she is our daughter? And the answer is yes, and I'm apologetic for this, but I hear she looks like me. Sorry, Kristen, that's your burden to bear. She looks like her mother, which helps to make up for that other deficiency that she has, but she looks like it. And so we see that the Word of God is in Scripture is proven to us. Like, we can see how it echoes the very image of the God who created it in all of its perfection. Now, we're going to talk about that some this morning, because when we look at this list of the attributes that the psalmist calls out for God, these are all attributes that can be applied to God. Look at them with me in this chart. The law of the Lord is perfect. God is perfect. The law of the Lord is sure. Well, the Lord himself, he is sure, he is certain. You can count on him. The law of the Lord is right, upright, righteous. God himself is that very thing. The word of the Lord is pure. Is God pure? Yeah, in every aspect, he's completely without blemish, which is why he alone was able to make the sacrifice for your sin through Jesus Christ. Because he alone is pure and perfect and clean. And here it is, the rules of the Lord are true and right all together. And now, of course, this raises some questions. Because someone out there may ask, well, Major, okay, that's great. The law of the Lord is all of these things, and that's how it was whenever it came down to them. But that was thousands of years ago. Can we still trust this today? I hear individuals, even to this very day, who will argue against the inerrancy of Scripture by using the illustration of the telephone game. Now, if you've been a follower of Christ for any time, you probably have heard this. You know, you sit down in a room, in a little circle, and the very first person in a line whispers a word, a sentence, into the ear of the next person. We're going to eat lunch today at 1 o'clock. Hopefully it's before then, but theoretically, just stay with me. We're going to eat lunch today at 1 o'clock. And then it goes around the room, one person whispering the message to the next person and on and on and on until it comes down to the end of the room and you find out that you're actually fasting for the day. I mean, it's the telephone game, and it's a fun game to play, but it is nothing like what we have in Scripture. See, what we have before us is not something that was passed down only through human memory and power. It is something that is guaranteed by God himself. He has written and underwritten Scripture for his own personal glory. Whenever I was a student, not too many years ago, That's a lie. It wasn't many years ago. But I still remember whenever I was writing a paper, I'm typing it out, and I'm using Microsoft Word. Anyone experience the horrors of trying to write a large document on Microsoft Word? Man, I'm just telling you, it's enough to drive a preacher crazy anyways. And because what would happen is I would get partway through the document, and then it would crash, and I would lose all of my work. And the only thing worse than having to write a paper once is having to write it twice. Can I get an amen from the back row over here? You guys know, right? I mean, it's tough. It's tough. And so what I learned to do is I learned to save early and often. That's my motto for using any Microsoft product. Save early and often. Save early and often. Now, the reason I do that for is because that document is important to me. I'm putting my effort into it. I like to think that maybe there are some important truths in there that maybe my professor doesn't know all that she thinks she knows, and I'm going to teach her something. Or, you know, it's just something that, you know, she's going to pick up, he's going to pick up and be like, hey, this needs to be published. It never happened, but in my mind, like, it could always happen. And so it was a very important document for me. At the very least, it led to something I was trying to accomplish, which is get at least a C in the class. And so that was the purpose for this. Now, God wrote a book. God wrote a paper. God wrote an essay to humanity. He wrote a letter to you and I, a message for us. And it's far more important than your Bio 101 paper. It's far more important than your English lit paper. This thing has real eternal emphasis. Do you think, if you are able to protect what you have written, do you think the eternal, blessed God of all power and love is able to protect what he has written? He is, isn't he? See, that's why Jesus says in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, whenever he's talking about the law, he comes through this section and he's discussing the principles of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and he's about to give this and continue this incredible commentary, but he's been talking about what the Old Testament says. And he says concerning the law, he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it, which tells you something incredible about the purpose of Jesus coming on earth. Jesus did not come to make you a better person. He did not come so that you would be intimidated enough to obey the Ten Commandments. Jesus came because you cannot obey the Ten Commandments. And he fulfilled the law. And as our perfect Adam, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he now has created this new line in himself so that we may be born again through him, the perfect Adam. And so he has fulfilled the law. And then Jesus, after explaining that, because he's just given this commentary on the law and telling them, you think it means don't do this, but I'm telling you what it really means is don't even think this. And if you think this, you're guilty of doing it, which means you're guilty. And Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish that. That's not gone away. Someone has to pay for that sin, and thank God he has paid for it. And then he says this, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one, and in my translation, the ESV says, iota, and not one dot will pass away from the law. All must be accomplished. Yeah, there are two things that will last for eternity. Your house is not going to make it. Your wallet's not going to make it. Your essays are not going to make it. Your 401k is not going to make it. There are things that are not going to make it. A lot of things in this world that are not going to make it to heaven. The two things that are going to make it out of this world and into the next are the souls of men and the Word of God. That's it. And Jesus here, he's speaking specifically to the Word of God, and he's saying it's all going to be accomplished. And I want you to see the detail with which he is speaking here. Watch this. Now, this is a piece of Hebrew writing. And of course, in Hebrew, it's written from right to left. They wrote backwards, which isn't true. They wrote first, which means we're writing backwards, right? That's how that works. They were there first. So we're writing backwards. They're writing from right to left. This is actually a special word. It's a very important word in Hebrew. It's the tetragrammaton. I paid tens of thousands of dollars to learn that word, and I'm giving it to you for free. The tetra grammaton is what this is. And literally what it means is the four letters. So this is the four letters that were written. They so revered the name of God based on a misunderstanding of Exodus chapter 20, the third commandment, to not take the name of the Lord in vain. They so revered the name of God that they refused to even speak it. And so they would say, instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Hashem, or in Hebrew, it's the name. It's here, theologians refer to it as the four letters. Whenever Jesus says that not one iota is going to pass away, he's talking about that little heavy apostrophe right there on the right-hand side of the word. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. Jesus is saying every single letter was intentionally placed on the parchment with God's intention and design in mind. And whenever our God works, he does not work in temporary terms. God works in eternal terms. That's why I trust my salvation, not because of what I do, but because everything God has ever done, he has done with eternity in mind. Here, Jesus says the letter, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, is not going to pass away. It's going to be there. And then whenever he says some translations will say that the tittle, it's just the dot. He's referring to these little swaths off the end of the letter that give it a flair, an appearance, that give it a beauty. But in some cases, when you're talking about the difference between the Hebrew letter tet, which is a T, and the Hebrew letter he, which is an H, it's just one of these. It's that precise. It's what God is, what Jesus, the Word of God is saying to us, that not even the smallest letter is going to go away. The way the very letter is written is designed by a sovereign God. Now, by the way, that doesn't just stop at the Word of God, does it? God is sovereignly in control of everything that happens in this world. Now, I know that raises some incredible questions for some of you who have gone through terrible things, and I don't have the answers that I can give you pat answers, because life is much more complicated than that. I can only tell you that for every train wreck you have experienced, God has determined how it would happen in the most gracious way possible, because it could have been far worse. See Job, the first three chapters of Job, right? Could have been far worse, but God in his grace is working on a plan that's far greater than you and I can understand. More on that in a couple of weeks. But the point is that God sovereignly orchestrates all of this stuff. You are here this morning, and I am here this morning because God wants you here. You're scrolling through Facebook, and you just happen to stop at this moment because God intended for you to stop right here at this moment. It doesn't happen by accident. And the whole purpose of this and God's sovereignty is to bring his sovereign word to the ears of lost men who need to be saved and lost women who need to be saved. To marry these two things that last forever, the souls of men and the word of God. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That we would expect that God, given what's at stake, would be at least as careful with what he has written and how it gets copied as you and I are with what we write, with what we put out there. But there's proof of that in history. And what I want to do here for the next few minutes is just one proof, one argument to demonstrate how beautiful this is and how confident that you and I in this great tradition of Christianity can be certain that we are following an ancient path. In literature, in history, you may recognize some of the names here that are on the left-hand side of the screen. Plato, who wrote somewhere in the 8th century B.C., Homer was 8th century. Plato, of course, was in the 4th century. After Socrates, if he's real, and before Aristotle. And then Demosthenes, 4th century. Tacitus, it's the 1st century. And then, of course, we have Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The earliest work that we have for Homer is, of course, the Iliad. Even if you've never taken a, you know, Greek literature appreciation class, you recognize the name Iliad. The earliest copies of this document, even though it was written in the 8th century BC, come to us 400 years later. The earliest writings of Plato are the works out of the volume called the Tetralogies, which is from 900 AD, some 1,300 years later. The earliest writings of Demosthenes, from his speeches, which we were required to read in seminary. If you've ever taken rhetoric, ask Nick. I'm sure Nick was required to read that work as well. If you think my sermons are boring, you should read what he wrote. And that was from AD 100. That's 1,400 years later. And then, of course, Tacitus, AD 100, he wrote shortly after the apostles came off the scene. But the earliest works that we have of his are from the 10th century, nearly 1,000 years later. And so this idea of copies of copies of copies kind of makes sense for these works, because these works are like the earliest copies of what we have for these works are hundreds, if not over 1,000 years later than they were written. The original document is usually referred to in this field as an autograph. It was the very first thing, the very first copy of it. You're probably aware we don't have any of the autographs of Scripture. We only have the copies that were, as we just discovered, obviously meticulously protected as they were copied. But we have something that these works don't. We have the most remarkable early manuscripts of any work in antiquity. The earliest writings of Scripture come from Moses, which would have been somewhere around 1400 BC. That is 3,400 years ago. It's a long time ago. And for the longest time, there were arguments about, oh, well, you know, Moses, and this was all just added, you know, as Israel, you know, became an empire. You know, they had to have some history, and so they just wrote all this stuff and made it all up. And then just a couple of years ago, there was that little folded up piece of iron that we talked about last week that was found, and whenever it was unfolded and examined, there were excerpts from the book of Numbers from the 12th century. That's just 200 years difference between when it was originally written and the earliest copy of it that we have. 200 years. This country is not 200 years old, right? Nearly 200 years, 175. But anyways, it's no time at all. In the New Testament, it's even more impressive. The Gospel of John was written probably as late as 50 AD, maybe 75 AD, most likely in that 70 to 75 AD range. And we have a manuscript of the Gospel of John from 125 AD. That's just 50 years later. I mean, you think back to where you were 50 years ago. I mean, you know, Carrie was only like 40 at the time. I mean, it wasn't even that long ago. I preach every week, Carrie. Did you know this? Every week. It wasn't that long ago at all. And we've got a portion of the manuscript that goes back within five decades of the original writing. And in fact, whenever you look at the early church fathers like Clement of Alexandria, Polycarp, those writings from what's referred to as the anti-Nicene writings, those guys wrote in the second century AD, so from about 100 on to 200, and they have mass amounts of copies, references to the New Testament. You could reproduce a huge section of the New Testament just from the anti-Nicene fathers. There's proof of this. This isn't just faith for a reason. This isn't just logic. We have something they don't have. Here's what I'm going to say to you the next time that an academic or someone who thinks they're an academic or one of your teachers argue that the Bible has been changed and we don't know that we can trust it. You need to point this out to them and tell them that if we can't trust Moses, we can't trust Plato. And if we can't trust John, then we can't trust Homer. And there's no reason for you to be here, so just shred your PhD and go home. See how they, tell them, don't, after you get your final grade, tell them, not before, Okay, but after you get your final grade, do that. So there's incredible proof to all of this, isn't there? I mean, how is it that we have this? Well, we have this because what you hold in your hand is not simply just another work of literature, and the people who were copying it knew that. They took great care to copy Scripture. This right here is the rotunda from the shrine of the book in Israel. And what you're looking at is about a little over one-third, maybe a fourth, of the scroll of Isaiah that was found at the Dead Sea in Qumran in 1948. Nearly an entire copy of the book of Isaiah was found that dates all the way back to the 2nd century B.C., and if you get up real close and you look at it, you will notice, and by the way, let me just throw a plug in there. If you're interested in going to see it and want to learn more, 3 o'clock today, come by and see. Going to Israel is an incredible way to learn more about Scripture and for it to come alive. And if God gives you that opportunity and you want to know more, definitely come by, because I'm telling you, like, it opened my eyes up. You can read Scripture and get incredible truth out of it without going to Israel, but once you go, it's just such a huge blessing. With this particular scroll here, if you get real close to it, you can see little bitty lines that are cut horizontally and vertically. And what the scribe would often do is he would take those letters and place inside of the block. So he wasn't simply copying sentences. He wasn't even copying words. He was copying letters. And when they finished, they would take the scroll, the master scroll, and they would count down, and they would count sideways, and determine that every single letter was in place. And if there was something that was missing, they had to go find it and fix it or destroy the scroll. And so they were very intentional about these copies. Now, the writings of the New Testament were a little bit different, and of course they weren't being copied by Hebrew scribes. They were still using scriptoriums, but it was the same level of intentionality. They knew that what they were holding in their hand was not simply a work of literature. It was very important. See, they knew, number one, that what they had, they knew was the very word of God. Number two, they knew that people need to hear this word of God. The people, in the course of years, dozens, hundreds of years, they're going to be reading these scrolls, and they knew that it mattered to their eternal soul. And so there was a lot at stake. But thirdly, and most importantly, just to bring this back into where we were, God superintended this process. See, one of the greatest proofs, in my opinion, for God, for the existence of this perfect being, is the fact that this book has survived as it has. The fact that nations have sought to stomp it out, and they can't. All they do whenever they lay their foot down is blow the embers everywhere of this truth. The fact that this book has endured with such perfection over the course of 3,400 years is evidence that there is a true and living God. See, it goes both ways. This is not a cyclical argument. This argument goes both ways. When we examine the creation and determine, discover how beautiful and how meticulous it is, we expect for God to speak, and we expect for it to look exactly like what we hold in our hands here. And then when we examine this book, it speaks back the truth that I'm not just literature. I'm not just principle. I am not myth. I am truth. Pure, unchanging truth. See, the truth is, whenever we pull out this birth certificate and I say, hey, this is proof that Kristen is our daughter. I think I lost it. Do you have a copy of it, Kristen? I got it. Here we go. When I pull this thing out, I say, okay, she looks like us. This is proof. I mean, this is okay. It will work to get documentation, but the truth is, if you look at her, she looks like us. You can just know, like, she's our child, right? That makes sense. She can trust that. You know, she can look in the mirror and be like, yeah, I got dad's forehead. Sorry about that. You know, and so there's proof there, but do you know what the greatest proof is that she's our daughter and we didn't fake this. She trusts us. She trusts us. That's how you know that you are your parents' child, not just because they have a document that says you are. Well, anybody can print a document. You know you're your parents' child because they tell you that's the truth, and you trust them, and that's really what's at stake here. What's really at stake is not just do you trust your Bible. Yes, that's incredibly important, but there's a question that lies underneath that, and that question is, do you trust God? Because if you trust God, then questions about, oh, well, you know, the telephone game and thousands of years and, you know, they found this variant in the text and I'm not sure. You know what? The real question is, do you trust God? Because if you trust God, if you believe in the one who has been evidenced in creation, if you trust him, then you know that everything else is very clearly presented in Scripture. It's truth. It's truth. Listen to how Jesus expresses this in the Gospel of John. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, they point a path to eternal life. The proclamation of the Word of God is the evidence. It is the proof. It is the movement of the Spirit to call men and women to repentance. But it's not that because these are just platitudes to live by or impressive myths that we can emulate. There are no heroes in the Bible except for one, and he died on a cross so that you and I would no longer have to pursue our own righteousness, but we can be embraced by his. Jesus says, if you're looking for Scripture, if you're looking in Scripture and you're only thinking about yourself, you're missing the point. You search the Scriptures. And he's talking to the seminary professors here. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet, Jesus says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. All of the proof was there. All of the evidence was there. Everything that they needed. The skies above testifying to a God who surely would have spoken and then powerful enough surely to protect his word. All of the evidence was there in Scripture that pointed to a truth that you cannot be your own God. From Genesis 3 all the way out to the end of Malachi, you are going to fail and you need a Savior. The evidence was there, and yet they could not bring themselves to believe it. Here it is, the pure and perfect Word of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe in the pure and perfect God who created this world and then gave us this work? If you don't, can I just offer a word of challenge to you that perhaps the reason why you question all that is in here is because you are afraid to accept all that it says about you. That you cannot be your own God. That you have to depend on him alone. And that there is a Savior. Jesus is not just Savior, but he is Kyrios. He is Lord. He is master of your life. You believe it? Come on, church. I know you do. Do you believe that we can rely on this, that we can read it here 3,400 years later, and the God who spoke it with such perfect purity in the ears of Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Peter and James and John and Jude and Luke, that the same God, as pure as it was when it left his heart and went into their mind, it now arrives into our heart just as pure and untainted as the day it was first birthed.